And then on top of cold medicine. So do my best. Ecclesiastes. Don't criticize the king. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. David's son Solomon says, don't criticize the king, even silently, and don't criticize the rich. Even in the privacy of your bedroom, a bird might carry the message and tell them what you said. Wisdom. Don't criticize the king. Well, Second Samuel, Saul is dead. And David is the anointed king. These are ruthless chapters. I would say that these chapters are probably a stumbling block for many people to believe that God is who he says he is. And if you didn't have a chance to read them, I'm not going to read these four chapters. I will read chapter four because I want you to get the feeling and understanding of how ruthless this time was. I mean, have you ever been in a season where you knew what God promised, but it wasn't really happening yet? Sounds like David. Like David is almost like a Jesus type. He knew what God promised, but it wasn't happening yet. And really, that's where David is. David is anointed. He's not fully enthroned. He's chosen, but he's waiting. He's the promise, right? The promised king, but it's still not complete. And as I'm reading these chapters, I found some interesting insight from N.T. Wright in his book, Where God Became King. And he says that in scripture, God's kingdom comes not through human grasping for power, but through obedient trust in his ways of doing things. God's kingdom comes not through human grasping for power, but through obedient trust in his ways of doing things. That's what these four chapters are really about. And that is the exact tension that David is living in here right now. And as we look at these chapters, will David trust God to give him the kingdom? Or is he just going to take it? Is he just going to take that kingdom? After all, he's the anointed one. But David chooses honor over advantage. A man, 1 Samuel. In 1 verses 2 through 5. Actually, I'll start with verse 1. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David had stayed a few days in Zaleg. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Came to David, he fell on the ground, he prostrated himself. Of course, he's before the king. And David says, what have you done? And he says, where have you come from? And he says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said, how did the matter go? Tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle. And many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan are dead also. And David says to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man told him, said, it happened by chance. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen following hard on him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, Saul said. I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought him here to you. To you, King David, my Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. David says to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the king's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David has him executed, right? Why? Why would David do that? That was the question that I struggled with. And it's not an easy answer, is it? Because, but I think N.T. Wright gave some great insight. Why? Because David refuses to benefit from something God did not approve. So David even mourns, and he writes this great lament. And you see that in verses 19 through 27. He writes this huge lament over Saul and his love for Jonathan. How, in verse 25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Or in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than he just praises Saul and his love for Jonathan, and he laments and writes us, this is a very defining moment for David, because David refuses to grasp the kingdom through violence or through any manipulation. David wants nothing to do with it. He does not want anyone to think that David had anything to do with killing Saul. After all, we've read 1 Samuel. David had plenty of opportunity, and he says that to Saul's face, remember? "Saul, if I wanted to kill you, I could have killed you, remember, in a cave. And look, I've even cut a piece of your robe off." And David does not want anything. He pushes that away from him. This, you killed God's anointed, and you think I'm proud of that? He refuses to grasp the kingdom through violence, and he refuses to grasp that kingdom through manipulation. Sounds like King Jesus. Sounds like the Lord, doesn't it? The way David treats this situation, even when it looks like God's promise is being helped along, the outcome you would think would benefit him, right? But David says, no, that does not benefit me. And we're tempted to justify things like, this is going to help me get ahead. Yeah, David, it'll help you get ahead. Or this solves the problem faster. If I just take advantage of this, this will solve the problem faster. This must be God opening a door for me. Here, I've got the crown, I've got the jewels. But not every open door is from God, is it? If the method is wrong, the outcome is corrupted. The outcome is clearly corrupted if the method is wrong. And we really have to trust in God's timing. In chapter 2, David now becomes king. And if I look at chapter 2, I have a few verses that I'll read from chapter 2. 2 Samuel 2, 4 through 10. Oh, then the men of Judah came in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. The men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, so David's gonna not just, he's gonna belabor the point. He's gonna belabor the point that he had nothing to do with killing Saul. And David says to them, look at in verse 5. He sent the messengers, and David says, you are blessed of the Lord for bearing Saul, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Unfortunately, there's a but in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Yeshurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Saul's son was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. That's an important item that was put in the scriptures. David was king during the separation, 7 years and 6 months. This is the split of Israel and Judah. This is the fight. This is the civil war. And Abner has set up this terrible civil war. So Ishbosheth rules the rest, and now there are two kings, but there is only one promise. And this is really what happens now when God's people rely on human systems instead of fully trusting in God's rule. Israel is fractured. David did not ascend to the throne of a united kingdom. 7.5 years. It's a tragic period. The civil war between David and the heirs of Saul. It's a scourge on the scriptures, just what happened here. And it's really difficult for us to understand the violence of this period, the politics, the division, the competing power centers. David could force it, but he waits. And it's the key truth about David here, reveals something that is a real challenge to understand, isn't it? Because God's promise must be fulfilled God's way. And God's promise has to be fulfilled in God's timing. And I think about that. I think about myself. You know, am I forcing something that God hasn't really finished? Am I trying to control what God told me to trust? And that's really what David is concerned about. Look, obviously God's not finished here, and I just really need to wait on the Lord and trust in God. And we see here that with David, waiting is not a weakness, it's obedience. David's waiting is not a weakness, and so he waits. And we get into chapter 3. And it's, I can't read. Chapter 3 is a long chapter. Let me give you a synopsis of it. If I, let me read verses 6 to 8. Now it was so, well, there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a girl, Rispa, and Abner liked this concubine. And Saul challenges him, like, what are you doing with my girl here? You know, what are you doing with my concubine? Abner becomes so angry at the king, Ishbosheth, and he said, am I the dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I'm going to show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and his brothers and his friends. And haven't I delivered you into the hand of David? And you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. Imagine this. So here you have the general saying, I'm going to bring all of Israel over to David. I am so angry at this king that he disparaged me, and I'm going to break through with what David needs. Unity is within reach. And what happens, and look at verses 26, let me read verse 12. Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, David, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you. And then he talks about Saul's daughter, be careful, and Saul's son is, give me my wife, Michal, who I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins. And David's, trying to massage this covenant a little bit. So David makes a covenant with Israel's king's main man. And Joab, David's general in charge, goes to meet with him. And in verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent a messenger after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sarah. David didn't know this. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there he stabs him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ishael, his brother. Joab takes revenge on Israel's king's general and kills him. You killed my brother. I'm gonna kill you. After a covenant is made with David, David's general kills Israel's king's general at the gate. I mean, think about this. This is a breakthrough David needs. This is unity. And then Joab kills Abner. And why did he do that? Well, it's revenge. He's playing politics. He's acting out of personal interest. He's acting out of emotion. Call it power positioning, call it what you want. But even inside God's story, people can act in ways that oppose God's purposes. Job acts emotionally, and David responds righteously. David, look what he does in verses 35 and 36. All the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, and David took an oath, saying, God do to me so and more if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. He was so broken that his general did this. He goes, what have you done? You're putting power and authority and revenge in my camp. That's not who I am. David mourns publicly so everyone can see that he had nothing to do with this. David has nothing to do. In fact, he created a peaceful covenant. And then David's own general, in the midst of God's plan, messes it up. And I think about that. Has offense really taken root in my life? I mean, if it has, am I reacting? Or am I responding in the proper way? We can never let a personal offense derail God's plan in our life. Do not ever let a personal offense derail God's plan in your life, because personal revenge can sabotage what God is building. So David, as a righteous king, removes himself again from that situation. And then we get into chapter 4. I'm going to check my time here to see where I am. 22 minutes. Okay, I'm going to read chapter 4. We'll get through it quickly. But in chapter 4, it gives us it's a short chapter, but it gives us an idea of just how terrible this time was. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains in troops. The name of one was Bana, and the other name was Rechab, and the sons of Rimon, the Betharite, and the children of Benjamin. For Abithros was also part of Benjamin, because Abitharites fled to Githim and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled. You can imagine. So we get a little insight there. This was so terrible that the nurse is running because she knows the battle's coming, right? And it happened that as she made haste to flee, that he fell and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth, however you want to pronounce it. That was Jonathan's son. And the sons of Raymond and the Betharite and Rechab and Bana set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in his bed at noon. It was probably a hot day. And the king's going, I got to lay down. I mean, this heat's killing me, right? So he's laying there in his bed at noon. And they came in there all the way into his house as though they were to get wheat, and they stabbed him. They killed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Bera and his brother escaped. But then when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed, and they struck him and killed him, and they beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here it is. Here's the head. The son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord and the king this day of Saul and his descendants. And David answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimon, the Betharite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my fallen life from all adversity? When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed. The one who thought I would give him a reward. They're coming. Look at, look, another one's coming. They come with David's, with Saul's crown and his jewels, and they're expecting a reward. Dead. Now they come again, and they're expecting a reward for this. They thought I'd give him a reward for his news in verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house in his bed? Come on, he goes, therefore, shall I not require his blood on your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. David refuses to build his future on treachery, on opportunity, and violence. I mean, you cannot build something godly on ungodly foundations. I mean, do we ever reward wrong behavior because it benefits us? Did I ever do that? Do we tolerate sin when it works in our favor? Yeah, I guess sometimes probably, right? But David doesn't do that. Sounds like the Lord Jesus himself, the real king, doesn't it? There's some real parallels here. But again, this lament David has and this brokenness he sees over this is not weakness. David laments Saul, he laments Jonathan, and it just he grieves very deeply. And true leaders grieve over brokenness. They don't celebrate destruction. And David reflects God's heart, and this really, really points forward to who Jesus Christ was, who wept over Jerusalem and who refused revenge. And Jesus did not seize power, but he surrendered to the Father, didn't he? This king does not grasp power. Across these chapters, David shows us that he won't grasp power. He won't shortcut integrity. He won't reward evil. And he will not react out of revenge. I mean, this is truly what God's kingdom looks like. It's not built by force. It's not built by manipulation. It's not built by control. It's built by trust. It's built by integrity. It's built by faithfulness. I mean, where are you in your life between promise and fulfillment? And these chapters really force me to ask myself, am I trying to grasp what God told me to receive? Do I really trust God's timing? Am I letting some offense shape my decisions? Am I going to build the kingdom God's way, or am I going to do it my way? The kingdom of God builds on your life, doesn't it? But it'll never require you to compromise your integrity to receive it. The kingdom of God, as it builds your life, will never require you to compromise your integrity to receive it. David does a wonderful job, and he talks about some of this in those 7.5 years. In the Psalms, like Psalm 42, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him in his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? If he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells that all who hate me whisper together against me, against my device hurt. And David goes on in these Psalms, blessed be the Lord of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. David stood as a king of righteousness. He would not let this violent, overthrown political environment cause him to be king because he's God's anointed. And God is a God of integrity and faithfulness and trust. He's not a God of violence. And David would not accept that. And so he pushes all that away from him. He wants nothing to do with it. My general did this, my general will die because he took advantage of a political situation. The kingdom God builds in your life will never require you to compromise your integrity to receive it. Never compromise your integrity to receive it. So, Father, we just pray. There's a lot in these four chapters, and we just scratch the surface. But we just pray that you give us wisdom and understanding in this ruthless time of Israel and Judah and the politics and the death and the revenge that took place. And give us an understanding in our hearts through your Holy Spirit of how we can apply these scriptures to our lives. In Jesus' name, the righteous King, we pray. Amen and amen.